That never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy, hear and answer me. Mother of mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We're now 96 days into the 348-day extraordinary Jubilee of Mercy that'll continue through the Feast of Christ the King this November. What I'd like to do this afternoon is to talk about where we can learn how to live this year best. As Vic said in his introduction, a month ago I was in Rome where Pope Francis commissioned me with 1,141 other priests from around the world, including 125 Americans, as a missionary of mercy. And there's a three-part task given to us. First is we're supposed to preach about the beauty of God's mercy. The second is he's given us special faculties, special permissions in the confessional to absolve punishments due to sin that are restricted to him as the supreme pastor of the universal church. And then also it's supposed to be a tangible sign of God's tenderness and merciful closeness. So at least today I'm having a chance to preach about mercy, and I hope that God the Holy Spirit will give me the help to be a tangible sign of God's merciful closeness. The main theme of this talk will be seeking to learn from Jesus how he wants us to receive the various manifestations of his mercy, so that we, being transformed by that mercy, may go out and bring that same gift to others. But in order for us to appreciate that, we first need to see why this year is so important and so urgent. Why a year of mercy in the first place, and why one now? The ultimate reason, Pope Francis said when he was coming back from World Youth Day in 2013 in Brazil, was that now is a kairos of mercy. There are two words in Greek for time. One is chronos, tick-tock, tick-tock. Chronology we will get from that. The second is kairos, which is best translated in English as a propitious occasion, as an acceptable time. When we heard on Ash Wednesday St. Paul say to us in the second reading at Mass, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation, Pope Francis is saying right now is a kairos of mercy. And he quoted St. John Paul II as the one who had first intuited this. Why is now a special kairos of mercy? Shouldn't every year be a year of mercy? Shouldn't every day be a day of mercy? What's so special about the time in which we're living? John Paul II said that now is a kairos of mercy precisely because the worst ailment that faces the world, he said, was unexpiated guilt. That we've committed sins, we need to be forgiven, but many in the world don't know where to go to be forgiven. And even those who know where they're supposed to go often hesitate. How did John Paul II get this idea, which he talked about in Memory and Identity? After two world wars and the Cold War, after the Holocaust, after the genocides in Armenia, the Ukraine, Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, Darfur, after so many atrocities from tyrannical governments, after the waterfalls of blood from more than 2 billion abortions worldwide, after the sins that have destroyed so many families, after so much physical and sexual abuse, after the lengthy crime logs in newspapers every day, after the scourge of terrorism, after so much hurt and pain, the terrible weight of collective guilt crushes not only individuals, but burdens structures and whole societies. The modern world is like one big Lady Macbeth, compulsively washing our hands to remove the blood from them. But there's no earthly detergent powerful enough to take those blemishes away. We can converse with psychiatrists and psychologists, but their words and prescriptions can only help us deal with our guilt, not eliminate it. We can confess our sins to bartenders, but they can only dispense absolute vodka, not absolution. And inebriation never brings expiation. We can escape reality through distractions and addictions, drugs, sports, entertainment, materialism, food, power, lust, and others. But none can adequately anesthetize the pain in our soul from the suffering we've caused or witnessed. Whether we admit it, whether the world realizes it, we are longing for redemption. We're yearning for a second, a third, or a 70 times seventh chance. We're pining for reconciliation, for forgiveness, for a restoration of goodness. We're hankering for a giant reset button for ourselves and the world. And if we can't have that collective and personal do-over, then at least we ache for liberation from the past, and like Zacchaeus or Ebenezer Scrooge, for a chance to make up for what has been done. We want atonement. And God responds to our age's great desire and need for expiation with His mercy. That's what John Paul II and Francis mean when they say, we are now living in a kairos of mercy. In his recent book-length interview, The Name of God is Mercy, Pope Francis spoke about this at length. He said, today is a time of mercy. The Church is showing her maternal side, her motherly face, toward humanity that is wounded. She doesn't wait for the wounded to knock on her door. She goes out to look for them in the streets. She gathers them in. She embraces them. She takes care of them. She makes them feel loved. And so I say, and I am ever more convinced that this is a kairos. Our era is a kairos of mercy in opportune time. In response to this kairos, Pope Francis is putting God's mercy center stage, and he's calling all of us who have received God's mercy in baptism and so many other times where he's taken our soul back to its baptismal splendor in what the fathers of the Church used to call the sacrament of second baptism, the sacrament of confession, where that same saving, redeeming blood of the Lord flows again into our soul, that God is showing us precisely how important it is, having been filled with that gift, to bring others to receive it. In his first and now most famous of his many interviews with Father Antonio Spadaro in September 2013, Pope Francis said that anybody who serves in the Church must be, above all, a minister of mercy. And that doesn't mean merely priests, but all those who act in the Church's name. And mercy has been so central to his pontificate. Tomorrow, on the fifth Sunday of Lent, tomorrow is going to be Pope Francis's third anniversary. And on his first Sunday as Pope 4 days later, which was what we will celebrate tomorrow with the very same readings, he called up the local pastor of the Church of St. Anne right inside the Vatican gates and asked if the pastor would allow him to take one of the Sunday Masses. And he went there and he preached on the woman caught in adultery. And then from there, he went up to give his first Angelus meditation from the window of the study of the Apostolic Palace. And there he said words to the 300,000 people who had jam-packed St. Peter's Square and were dripping all the way down the Via della Conciliazione, that boulevard leading up to St. Peter's toward the Tiber. He said words that I will never forget. I still feel chills in my up and down my spine when I hear him. Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare, he said. God never tires of forgiving us. Ma noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. But we often tire of asking for that mercy. And then he prayed, may we never tire of asking for what God never tires to give. From the first time he preached a Sunday homily to the first time he was announcing God's good news in his Angelus meditation, he was doing it precisely within this key of mercy. And he said in the homily that day, Jesus has this message for us, mercy. And this is the Lord's most powerful message. Let us never tire of asking for what he never tires to bestow. And Pope Francis has insisted that understanding our need for God's mercy is key for us to recognize who we really are. It's likewise key for us to understand who God is, who others are in God's plan, and how beloved we are to the Lord. Prior to being elected the 266th Peter, he gave a book-length interview in 2010. It was called in Spanish El Jesuita, The Jesuit. It's been translated in English as Conversations with Pope Francis. And in it, he described his whole understanding of God's mercy. He said, an authentically Christian discipleship begins with the recognition we're sinners in need of salvation, and the accompanying experience that the Savior looks on us with merciful love. He said, somewhat shockingly, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the, and fill in the blank, what would we say? Feeling oneself a sinner, in our affirmation age, many people would say is one of the worst experiences anyone could undergo. But Pope Francis said, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. He said, at the Easter Vigil, we sing, O Felix Culpa, O happy sin, exulting in the sin that brought us to experience the love of the Redeemer. And he said, when a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner and is saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there is someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him. And then he commented, sadly, many Christians have not yet had this fundamental Christian experience. And he gave a metaphor which is very powerful. We've all seen many of those rescue attempts from Coast Guard and helicopters rescuing somebody whose boat is capsized in the ocean, from those who are drowning in rivers. The most famous of all happened in 1973 on the Potomac in Washington, D.C., where a plane had crashed on the ice and the people had gotten out and some of them were slipping on in and trying to get up on the ice in order to wait for the helicopter to be able to lower the rope ladder to be able to pull them to safety. But because the winds were over 40 miles an hour, it was very difficult for the helicopter to do it. And everybody was watching this from the bridge. At which point one man recognized that there was a woman who was losing strength and that if somebody didn't do something right then, she was going to be a goner. So off the bridge, jumps in to the Potomac, swims over. He's strong enough to push her onto the ice and then with the help of a couple others, strong enough to pull himself up on the ice. And when you look at that on YouTube, there are now 40 million views. People watch it over and over again. Pope Francis said, this is what describes God's mercy with us. When we were drowning under the toxic stream of our own sinfulness, Jesus Christ dove all the way from heaven into that sewer. And he saved us. But he didn't just save us. He died in saving us. If we had recognized somebody jumped into the Potomac and died successfully saving somebody else's life, it would become even more impressive. And Pope Francis said, most impressive of all is if we were that person drowning in that river and the person died for us. That's the Christian experience of God's mercy, he said. That we were drowning, that we were dying, we were about to perish, But God loved us so much that he sent his own son to jump into that stream so that we wouldn't perish but have eternal life. And he died in the process. We know that. We also know what happened 40 hours later. And a lot of the time we minimize the significance of Jesus' death for us. But Jesus was willing to die, and he was willing to mount Calvary 1,000 times over and suffer 1,000 times worse to be able to take away our sins. That's what God's mercy does, and that's how beloved we are. That when God the Father had a choice between letting us die in self-alienation from God through sin, or allowing his son to be brutally tortured and murdered on Golgotha, in some way, he loved us preferentially. And Jesus, with total cooperation, entered on in to save us. Pope Francis said, "Unfortunately, however, there are some people to whom you give this metaphor who don't see it because they don't want to see it, who always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning. My sins are tiny little peccadillos, itty-bitty little sins. I don't really need to be saved." And therefore, he said, because they've lacked this fundamental experience of God's mercy, they lack the experience of who they really are. "I believe that only we great sinners," he concluded, "have this grace." And this is the autobiography of Jorge Mario Bergoglio. In that interview with Father Spadaro in September of 2013, the whole interview began when his Jesuit confrere asked, "Who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio?" And the now Pope's response was, "I am a sinner." This is the most accurate definition. It's not a figure of speech, it's not a literary genre. I am a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes most from the inside and I feel most true, is I am a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon with love. I always felt that my motto, miserando ad quaeligendo, that God being merciful to me was calling me, was very true. And this is what I said when they asked if I'd accept my election as pontiff. You may know that in a conclave, after the candidate gets 2/3 plus one vote, they recount the ballot to just make sure they didn't make a mistake, and then the cardinal who was in charge of the election calls that man forward into the center of the Sistine Chapel, and he asks him one word, acceptasne in Latin, do you accept? And the cardinal's supposed to respond either accepto or non accepto. I accept or I don't. What did Cardinal Bergoglio say? In the very words by which he was becoming the living rock, he said in Latin, peccator sum, sed super misericordia infinita patientia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi et in spiritu patientiae accepto. Now you're all Latin Rite Catholic, so I don't have to translate for you, right? Peccator sum, I am a sinner, but I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a spirit of penance, he always knew the papacy was a penance, in a spirit of penance, I accept. That's the fundamental experience of his life, a sinner looked upon with love by the Lord, but he trusts so much in the Lord's infinite patience and mercy that he would accept this type of task. And mercy is the fundamental story of his vocation. He was a couple months short of his 17th birthday. It was September 21st, 1953, the first day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere. And just like in the United States, on Labor Day, nobody labors. So on the first day of spring, September 21st, in Argentina, it's called Students' Day, and nobody studies. It's a day off of school. So he was going to go to the train station, go out with his friends to have a picnic somewhere outside of Buenos Aires, kick a soccer ball around, etc. But before he was going to meet them, he wanted to go to his local parish church, the Basilica of St. Joseph in Flores, just to pray. And while he was there, he saw a priest he had never recognized before. His name was Father Carlos Ibarra. And he felt on the inside a draw to ask Father Ibarra to hear his confession. So he approached him. And Carlos Duarte Ibarra said, "Sure, I'd be happy to hear your confession." They went into the confessional. And young Jorge, young George, exited about 5 minutes later, not only with his plans for his day changed, but the plans for the entire rest of his life changed. Because it was in that confessional that, in the very act of being forgiven by God, he sensed the summons by God not to be a chemical engineer, which is what he was planning to be, but to become a minister of mercy, to pay forward what he himself had received. He never described what he said, and he told us a month ago that I don't even remember what Father Ibarra said. But what I do remember, two things. He smiled at me with the smile of God. And then I recognized that when I went into the confessional, I thought it was a spontaneous request welling up inside of me. But I recognized when I got there that God had been waiting for me that whole time. He made up a Spanish word to describe it. He called it premeriar, that God beat me to it. That God never tires of forgiving, that He's always merciful. His mercy is eternal, and all He wants us to do is, by a continual conversion, open ourselves up to receive that gift. And He wants every Catholic, He wants me, He wants you, to recognize our own vocation story in His motto. In the very act of God's forgiving us, that we are being chosen by Him as a minister of mercy above all, to sing the mercies of the Lord forever, and to try to encourage others and bring others to receive this great gift. How do we live this call to mercy? How can we best learn it? The theme of this year of mercy, as we know, is merciful like the Father. And no one has shown us better how to emulate the Father's mercy than the image of the invisible God Himself, who identified Himself to St. Faustina Kowalska as mercy incarnate. All of Jesus' life is a manifestation of God's loving mercy. But when we look at the demonstrations of that merciful love in the Gospel, we find that they fall into five general categories. In Greek, Saints Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their Gospels all introduce Jesus' works of mercy with the same verb. Pope Francis mentions it in The Name of God is Mercy. That verb is splanknitsomai. And it's a verb based on a body part. Splankna in Greek means the guts. It's also used to refer to a woman's womb, the peritoneum, the viscera, the stomach. Whenever we hear in English the translation, Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the crowds, the verb being used is splanknitsomai, and it could better be translated that Jesus was sick to his stomach with compassion as he met people in need, that he had intense cramps of compassion, and then opened himself up to caring for others because of that mercy. And splanknitsomai introduces five different actions. And that's what this talk is going to be about. What are those five things that Jesus did out of mercy, that He wants His church to continue, and that He wants each of us as His follower to put into practice? First thing, St. Mark tells us, when Jesus saw the crowd, His heart was moved with pity for them, splanknitsomai. For they were like sheep without a shepherd, and He began to teach them many things. Jesus was constantly preaching and teaching. This is His first act of mercy. He was teaching in the synagogues, in the temple area, on mountainsides, in plains, from Peter's boat slightly offshore, in various homes, along the paths of His journeys, and even as a young boy among the masters in the temple. He taught by means of parables, contrasts, homespun images, current events, straightforward rabbinical teachings using sacred scripture. He taught, as we'll see tomorrow, by writing on the ground, and he taught most powerfully by his example. He identified himself as one who had come to proclaim the gospel to the poor, as someone who had come to give witness to the truth. So important was teaching that when everyone was looking for him one morning after the previous night he had spent the entire evening healing people one by one, Jesus didn't say, "Awesome, the people want to spend time with me, let's go back to them." He said, "To the other towns I must also go to proclaim the kingdom of God, because for this purpose I was sent." He was the personal answer to the prayer of the Psalms. "Teach us your ways, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth." He came to say, "I am the truth. I am the way. Follow me." He actualized the word of God, saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he taught with an authority that amazed and astonished his contemporaries. "No one has ever spoken like this man," a centurion would say. And he still teaches with that astonishing and amazing authority. The whole church was established by the Lord to continue his merciful teaching. We see behind us around the cross the three of the spiritual works of mercy all have to do with teaching, instructing the ignorant, counseling the doubtful, admonishing those who are wayward. The magisterium, the teaching authority of the Pope and the bishops in union with him, and the ecumenical council, that carries out God's mercy. The schools that the church has founded for people of every age, the university, the catechetical programs, they're all acts of mercy. And so many great teacher saints enflesh this mercy for us. St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, St. Francis Xavier Cabrini, St. John Bosco, St. Angela Merici, St. Jean-Baptiste de La Salle, and so many others. We need to ask personally, do we receive this mercy of the Lord? Do we allow Jesus to teach us in his mercy? Are we good disciples of the Master? Do we listen attentively to what he says and follow him? You know, that word disciple means student in Greek. And the word student in Latin comes from the word for zeal. Means we're passionate. Means we're on fire. Is that the way we approach the teaching of the church? When Pope Francis, for example, writes an encyclical or an apostolic exhortation, do we zealously try to devour it? Or do we think that it's somebody else's task to read this? I was shocked at the United Nations, where I now work for Pope Francis, that the day after Laudato Si', his encyclical on the care for a common home, the environment, was published, several ambassadors, most of whom weren't even Christian, were citing the encyclical in their own interventions of the UN, and not citing the things that they could have read in the headlines. They had obviously read the entire document and were drawing out influences in obscure passages. I was profoundly moved, because over the course of my priesthood, as I do work, including with my brother priests, as I find in many places that an encyclical comes on out and many priests still haven't read it a few months later. And non-Christian ambassadors at the UN were devouring every word. Do we have that same hunger for the way Jesus the Master wants to teach us through the magisterium? Jesus reveals his teaching to little ones. Are we humble enough to receive that merciful love? Do we pay attention to the sources through which he teaches us? To the way he whispers to us in prayer? To the great word of God that we have for us, the treasure in sacred scripture, the catechism? Are we truly literate in our faith? The documents of the U.S. bishops write, or that the Pope and his chief collaborators in the Holy See write? Do we take advantage of the incredible opportunities presented to us in this information age? There's no greater time in the history of the church to be alive if we want to learn our faith. We've got EWTN, we've got Catholic TV, we've got so many books, websites, videos, audio CDs, MP3s, and so much more. And then have we been so moved by this gift that we're transformed to try to pass it on? Do we pass on the amazement to our kids, godchildren, grandchildren? Do we train them to pass on as of the first importance what they themselves have received, drilling the faith into them like God had Moses tell the Israelites they were to do to their children as the greatest inheritance of all? This ministry of the truth, this mercy, is not adequately appreciated in our relativistic age. But Jesus wants us to receive the mercy of his authoritative teaching and learn it so well that we can, with mercy, pass it on. How much we need the truth, how much others need the truth, and we're never going to live the spiritual works of mercy unless we're passing on the truth. Second great way Jesus exercised his mercy, St. Matthew tells us. Jesus summoned his disciples and said, "My heart is moved with pity for the crowd, for they've now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry for fear that they might collapse on the way." And then he worked the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish. Second great way that God mercifies us, to use Pope Francis's invented word, is through feeding us. A lot of the times we don't appreciate it as an act of mercy. But how many of us have ever gone one day without God the Father's responding to our prayer, "Give us today our daily bread"? He constantly gives us the daily manna that we need. Jesus was caring for the poor, always concerned to make sure they had enough to eat. He said, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite those who have food that will one day be able to reciprocate the invitation. Invite the beggars, the crippled, the lame, the blind. The Lazarus is at our gate, who are hungering sometimes even for the crumbs that we have." He told the rich young man not just to divest himself of his property, period. He told him to give the money to the poor so that they'd be able to have the basic necessities of life. Jesus identified with those who are hungry and thirsty and said that whatever we do to them, we do to him. This is the left side as we look at the cross and the corporal works of mercy. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. But Jesus does more than merely feed our material hungers. He also wants to feed our spiritual hungers in poverty. He told us in his great discourse in the synagogue of Capernaum not to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life that he would give us. When you look at the ancient commentaries on the words of the Our Father, when we say, "Give us this day our daily bread," that word in Greek for daily is epiousios, which literally means super substantial bread. The bread that goes beyond what our material substance requires. That doesn't mean that we can gorge and become gluttons. What it's talking about is food for our soul. When God was looking for food for our soul, as St. John Vianney once said, he couldn't find anything worthy, consistent enough with his love for us, other than himself. So when we turn to God the Father and we ask him, "Give us today our super substantial bread," when we echo the words of the Jews in that synagogue in Capernaum, "Sir, give us this bread always," God the Father responds in every single day except for Good Friday, the one day throughout the year where there's no Mass. Every single day, he rains down from heaven what Jesus himself said was the new manna, the true manna come down from heaven. That God comes to feed us every day because of his mercy. And the church has been commissioned by the Lord to continue this ministry of merciful feeding, giving nourishment to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming strangers, caring for the poor and needy in soup kitchens, food pantries, St. Vincent de Paul conference work, Catholic charities, Catholic relief services, and so many other instantiations. So many great saints of charity over the course of the church's history have invited others to share that work. St. Vincent de Paul, St. Louise de Marillac, soon to be St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, St. John Vianney. And the church continues likewise to fill our even greater spiritual hungers. As Pope Francis wrote in The Joy of the Gospel, our greatest hunger is, our greatest poverty, he said, is spiritual poverty. And God seeks to remedy that poverty with the treasure of himself in the Eucharist. But what's our response to this mercy of the Lord? Are we grateful to God for giving us each day our daily bread? Do we say grace and thank him? Do we come here in the great Eucharistia, the great thanksgiving that we offer to the Father from the rising of the sun to its setting each day? Do we have a special sensitivity and concern for those who have no food, no adequate drinking water, like those in Flint, those who are in other circumstances of poverty? Are we aware of where the Lazaruses are? And do we sacrifice for them? Do we draw near when we see somebody in need? Or do we figure that they're somebody else's responsibility? At a spiritual level, do we hunger for God? Are we truly living a Eucharistic life? Can we go about our life without Jesus in the Eucharist? On everything, I will say to you, I am a hypocrite, with one exception. September of 1988, when I was a freshman at Harvard, I had a light bulb go off. I had never disbelieved that Jesus was in the Eucharist. When I was a four-year-old kid going to daily mass with my mother, I thought if I were tall enough to be able to climb up on the altar and peer into the chalice, I'd see like coagulated human platelets. I had a deep sense that this really was God, and I watched elderly Father John Cantwell, who was 73 going on 173. He was before the age of knee replacements and hip replacements. He would have needed almost every joint in his body replaced. He would die within a year. But I watched Father Cantwell gingerly hobble down the marble steps of the sanctuary and give the Lord Jesus to those who were old enough and lucky enough to be able to receive him. Then I watched him come over to the tabernacle, which was on the side altar right in front of where we were kneeling, and in excruciating pain kneel down and lift himself up on the mesa of the altar to close the door. And as he went for the purification, I just kept staring at that tabernacle door, begging the Lord for the grace to be able to continue that work, to hold God in my hands and give him to others. I had always had this sense that it was really Jesus in the Eucharist. When I was a freshman in college, the light bulb went off. I said, is there anything more important I can be doing on a Monday than receiving God inside? If he comes from heaven to Cambridge, Massachusetts, can I get out of bed and go meet him? And it's from that day, September of 1988, until to this day, I have never once missed receiving Jesus. And that's one of the reasons why I'm convinced God has sustained me over the course of time. Do we have a hunger? The early martyrs, Pope Emeritus Benedict, loved to tell the story of the martyrs of Abitine. In 304, the Emperor Diocletian put out an edict that if the Christians assembled on Sunday, they were to be arrested, tried, and killed. They'd be given a chance to take a pinch of incense, burn it on charcoals in front of statues of the pagan gods. If they refused to do it, they were going to be executed. There in this place called Abitine, modern-day Tunisia, the prefect had lots of friends who were Christians, so he tipped them off and just said, please don't come on Sunday as you normally do, because if you do, I have no choice but to arrest you. We're going to send you to Carthage. You'll be tried there and you'll be killed. So please, thank you very much for telling us. And on Sunday, all 49 Christians in Abitine were there. The prefect couldn't believe it. At the very end of the Mass, he went up to the eldest among them, whose name was Octavius, and he said, how could you do this? I told you that I'd have no choice but to arrest you, and you're all going to be killed today or tomorrow. Why would you do this? And Octavius Felix said, Sine Dominico non possumus, which is a little play on words. Without the Lord on Sunday, we can't make it. They would rather die physically and remain alive spiritually than die spiritually and save their life physically. They couldn't go without the Eucharist. That's a real Eucharistic life. Many of us as Christians do what our obligations are, and there's a beauty there that we're faithful to the Lord. We do what He commands. But doing our duty isn't enough for those of us who live in a relationship, a covenant of love with God. If God, in response to our prayer, gives us each day our supersubstantial living bread come down from heaven, we'd be no more wise than a kid who asks for a bicycle for Christmas and gets the bicycle, but never even takes it out of the box and sets it up to ride it. How do we respond to this incredible act of merciful love? This year of mercy is a time when we grasp that God is pouring out His mercy every day. And when we pray in that chapel of the Divine Mercy, Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son in atonement for my sins and the sins of the whole world, we are trying to make our entire life Eucharistic in a holy communion with the Lord. There's no better way to experience that mercy than here. The third expression of Jesus' mercy was to heal. The evangelists tell us often that Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the multitude, and He responded with healing. He healed lepers, the crippled, the blind, the paralyzed, those with fever, the deaf-mute, hemorrhaging women. He did exorcisms, like the Gadarene demoniac or in the synagogue, or the boy possessed after the transfiguration. He even raised three people we know of from the dead, the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, and his friend Lazarus. The whole town used to assemble at his door so that he could heal one by one to the point of exhaustion, so that they'd have the chance for that personal relationship with Jesus, so through their physical healing, they might come to salvation. St. Matthew would say of Him that He was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that He took away our infirmities and bore our diseases. When we look at that most famous image of His compassion through healing, we see it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus really is the Good Samaritan who crossed the road all the way from heaven. And that verb, talking about the Good Samaritan, in which He was filled with compassion and then He drew near, that verb is the same splanknitsumai. His stomach was a volcano of mercy when He saw that man dying. The Church continues this work of mercy, caring for the sick, founding hospitals, clinics, and nursing homes. This is one of the ordinary ways in which God heals His sons and daughters, by allowing us to cooperate in that healing. The Church also has a deeper ministry to the infirm within parishes. The pastoral care to the sick, the homebound, the hospitalized, the care for the grieving, the care for the psychological ill and the addicted. So many great saints have distinguished themselves by living this mercy of caring for the sick. St. Camillus of Lellis, St. John of God, Blessed Teresa of Calcutta. In this year of mercy, we're all called to a similar compassion, recognizing that in every ill man or woman, Jesus is saying to us, I was sick and you cared for me. At a personal level, we got asked, are we touched by Jesus' mercy and His healing power? Do we go to Him with our own infirmities? Do we bring others to Him in our prayers and some of the times physically? There are still many miracles. Just look at the causes for the canonization of saints. Do we have the faith to ask for those miracles? And at a more basic level, are we Simon of Cyrene, caring for those carrying heavy crosses? True compassion means not to let someone else suffer alone. Compassio means to suffer with. And the Church carries out that care for others. And we're called to exercise it, visiting hospitals and nursing homes, caring for sick family members, especially as they age. The reason why the Lord permits suffering is, as St. John Paul II wrote, his beautiful document on Christian suffering, Salvifici Dolor, is to unleash love in the human person. The suffering of others forces us to make a choice of whether we're going to be a good Samaritan and draw near, or be like the two other figures in the parable and walk by the other side. Thanks be to God, God touches us to transform us to become more and more like him through the sufferings of those that we love. It also helps those of us who like to be independent to allow others to do simple acts of service for us. And when we allow them to do something as simple as give us a cup of cold water or swab our lips, we become more open to allowing God to do similar little things in us. The fourth act of mercy that Jesus demonstrates in the gospel is to forgive. Pope Francis likes to say that everything Jesus did was to manifest his forgiveness. That when he was healing a sick man, he wasn't just a healer. When he was teaching people, he wasn't just a catechist or a preacher of morals. When he was calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees to conversion, he wasn't just a revolutionary wanting to drive out the Romans. No, these things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, and speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater he was doing. He was forgiving sins. Because the whole point of Jesus' mission was to reconcile the world in the name of the Father. Everything else, healing, teaching, reprimanding, were only a sign of that deeper miracle, which is the recreation of the world. And reconciliation is a recreation of the world. Every reconciliation is meant to be a resurrection. And that's what Jesus taught us last Sunday. My son was dead and has been raised to life again. That's why Jesus founded the sacrament of confession on Easter Sunday evening, to point to that link when he walked through the closed doors of the upper room, breathed the power of God on the apostles, received the Holy Spirit, said, just as the Father sent me, and the Father sent Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, just as the Father sent me, I send you. Whatever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whatever sins you retain are retained. This is the summit, the apex, the apogee of God's mercy. And so we see it in so many of the scenes. The healing of the paralyzed man, where Jesus forgave his sins first because that's the most important thing he does. Healing that woman in Simon the Pharisee's house who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And when they were complaining, Jesus said, she has loved much and is forgiven much. If we're going to be able to receive the Lord's love, we have to open ourselves up to mercy. Jesus gave that incredible word to St. Peter that we have to forgive 70 times, 7 times. And then he tells the image of one who had been forgiven 10,000 talents and who was owed 100 denarii. 10,000 talents is 60 million days of work. It would only take 165,274 years to pay off. But just give me time and I will repay you every penny. As if the guy's going to live to be 166,000 years old. In today's money, if he was earning $40,000 a year, it would have been $6 billion. Somebody owed him 100 days' wages, 13,000. And he throttled him and said, pay back what you owe. When we're forgiven by the Lord, we are made spiritual billionaires. God, who is rich in mercy, makes us fabulously wealthy in his merciful love. No matter what anybody else has done to us, it's small change compared to what we've done to God. And if he has forgiven us this much, we can forgive everything. So many other examples. The Samaritan woman, the woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus, Peter, calling us to forgive even our enemies. His own words on the cross, Father, forgive them. They were all meant to teach about his mercy. The church continues that great work. Jesus' mission of reconciling the world to the Father. To bring to the whole world what the world most needs. Expiation. God's forgiveness. It's the importance of the sacrament of confession in bringing others to receive God's mercy. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that if we're able to save one sinner, God will always reward us. How many people are we able to bring back to this great sacrament during this year of mercy? We will have lived this year well if we've gone and received fruitfully and we've brought others to come to depend on that same gift. Let's turn to the last of the five expressions of Jesus' mercy as shown in the gospel. It's actually a two-part thing, but they go together. And St. Matthew tells us what it is. Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the crowds because they were mangled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd. And he told his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. So pray the master of the harvest to send out laborers for the harvest." Jesus' heart was moved with compassion in the crowd, and he said, "I need help. Pray for help." And then the exact verse after this, which starts chapter 10 of St. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus comes and he says, "I'll take you, Simon. I'll take you, John. I'll take you, James. I'll take you, Bartholomew." That Jesus called those who were praying to be those harvesters. And this is the last act of mercy Jesus describes. He wants us to pray for ministers of mercy above all, for missionaries of mercy. And then he wants to recognize that as we're praying, we shouldn't be thinking that he's going to send others. Yes, he is going to call others, but he also wants to summon us to take up our role in this most essential work. We might not all be the hands of the mystical body giving absolution. We may not all be the hearts or the eyes or the ears or the feet, to use St. Paul's famous ecclesial image. But we've all got a role to play. And what's essential for us to recognize is, from the very day Jesus said to those disciples, "Pray to the harvest master," the church has been praying for us. The religious women in convents all across the world praying for us. We've got the church in heaven, all the saints, continuing to pray for those harvesters and to pray for us to hear God's call to become the harvesters in this kairos of mercy. Let's finish. This Jubilee year is a time in which Jesus wants us with him to observe how many are lost without him, and instruct them to follow him who is the way. To see how many are suffering physically, psychologically, and spiritually, and become nurses of the divine physician. To notice the multitude starving physically or spiritually, and give them the nourishment he provides. To spot the multitudes carrying the wounds of unexpiated guilt or severed relationships, and bring them to receive and extend God's mercy. And in all of this, to become laborers of mercy and praying insistently for others to join us in becoming the compassionate, upset stomach of the mystical body of Christ. That's God's name, mercy. And that is the only name under which the world will be saved. May we all, with God's help, become heralds of that holy name. Let us finish by asking Mary to help us to do just that. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. God bless you all.